Let's take and turn once again to Micah chapter 7. I have thoroughly enjoyed our brief excursion through the book of Micah. It's been a little different than what we are accustomed to. Normally I will take a book of the Bible and we will go line upon line and spend some time, really a verse-by-verse exposition. And we did that years ago through the prophecy of Isaiah. We spent several years in Isaiah. This is very early on when we were in our old building. And it was rich, and it was, I pray, beneficial to us. But my purpose in Micah was, or is, to present a theme to you, to remind us of God's redemptive purpose. And in the backdrop of sin, the world can seem quite hopeless and quite devastating. We just concluded the Kings, and going through 1st and 2nd Kings is a history of one failure upon the next. David has passed away, and Solomon comes to the throne. And we say, glory, Solomon is a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Surely Solomon will be an excellent king. And he was, but he was not. We know the history of Solomon. Solomon, of course, full of great wisdom like no other man had experienced, and the kingdom prospered under his reign. But he had a penchant for wives and concubines, and he had many, many, and there were foreign wives and foreign concubines, and they turned his heart from God. I've often said it's a wonderful thing to follow God, but it is meaningless if you do not end well. And there are many who start well, but do not end well. And Jesus said, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And so our great desire and hope is to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course, or the course. I have kept the faith. May that be our prayer, to finish well, to finish strong as we continue our life. It goes by very quickly. I had lunch with some dear brothers today, and one in particular doesn't live in this state any longer. And I spoke to him at the end, parting. I said, you know, we may not see each other again in this life, but we'll surely look up one another in eternity. And it will come very, very quickly. The moment is nearing very quickly. Such is the nature of this life. And it is a fool's folly for those who put all of their hope and all of their expectations and all of their energies in this life, because it's not lasting and it will be consumed. So Micah comes along, and you know, we've seen the king's failure, failure, failure during the reign of Hezekiah. And Micah begins, and of course this is just reiterating what we've seen. Verse 1 of Micah 1, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So Micah is a contemporary with Hezekiah. A contemporary also with Isaiah. And it's a season before the destruction will come, some 100 years before they are carried off into the Babylonian captivity. But the reason I wanted to go through Micah after the kings is there is hope. There is wonderful hope. We see the testimony of sin, and it's still a testimony in our generation. It will be the testimony of every generation. The righteous will always be a remnant. I can appreciate one brother. I attended an eschatology conference on Friday, and there were three views represented. the historic pre-view, the amillennial view, and the post-millennial view. Now, I think you know that my position is amillennial, and probably by this time, the position of many of you as well, because that's what I teach. And it's at the heart of my theology. Now, eschatology is important. There's so many that say, oh, it doesn't matter. It's just all going to pan out in the end. Let's not give ourselves to these lesser doctrines. But all doctrines are important, and all of them are significant. And the reason I bring this up is, the post-millennial view holds that the world will be swept into the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, and the great increase in salvations, and the gospel will continue to march forth, and there will be a great victory, and when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the world will largely be Christianized. The only problem with that, and this other brother pointed it out, is that almost every passage of Scripture we read that involves the coming of Christ is not a picture of Christ coming to a world that has now been purified and now delivered from wickedness and sin is no longer an issue. No. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He's going to come in flaming judgment, in fire and condemnation. Human beings will cry out in anguish. And so, yes, we live in a world of sin and a world of condemnation and a world under the judgment of God. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, who suppress the truth, who have an understanding of the reality of God, but instead of worshiping Him and bowing before Him, they suppress Him. They pretend like He doesn't exist. And they continue along their merry way, pretending that they will never be called to give account. But as King Solomon would write in the book of Ecclesiastes that we're about to begin, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The point is, a life lived without the reality of God is a life lived in vain. So we've been going through the book of Micah, and Micah gives us both the reality of God's judgment. So chapter 1 again, hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all that it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For the Lord is coming forth from His place, and He will come down to tread on the high places of the earth. He's coming in judgment. So, as we ponder that, and the fearful judgments of God, against this background of sin and judgment, Micah puts on display God's redeeming grace. And that's the wonderful part. If I was called upon only to bring a word of judgment, that'd be a very difficult message. It's the message Jonah wanted to bring. He just wanted to bring the message of condemnation. He hated the Ninevites. Remember the Ninevites. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And we know what the Assyrians did to Israel. So they were despised. And Jonah did not want to preach a message of hope. But there is a message of hope. And the gospel is a word of hope. And for all who will turn from their iniquity and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, there's glorious hope and the promise of everlasting life. And I always say, and who in the world would not receive it? But you'd be amazed that so many people, it's not that the gospel has not gone forth. There are churches on every corner in our country. There are Bibles in multitudes. There are tracts continually being given out. The gospel is continually being preached. It's not that they haven't heard. It's that they will not receive it. And so with the backdrop of condemnation, well, Micah puts on display God's redeeming grace. So in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "And it will come about in the last days." Of course, the last days is the what we refer to as the inter-advental period. It's the period between the two advents, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. That's the last days. We're living in the last days. "It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. The peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Now remember, as the Old Covenant prophets would prophesy, and they're preaching to their contemporary generation, the contemporary generation is receiving it, and it has a contemporary reality, but it goes beyond the contemporary. And so these words to Micah are given to Judah, who's about to be taken into the captivity of Babylon, but there's hope and deliverance through the mercies of God. In Micah chapter 7, that we looked at last time, "But as for me," Micah says, "I will watch expectantly for the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." What wonderful good news and hope and encouragement we receive from such words. Well, we sing a hymn, and I mentioned it last week. It's a hymn titled, it's by Samuel Davies, and we know it quite well, and we sing it quite often. And it simply goes like this. And it's inspired by verse 18 and 19 in the book of Micah. And it goes, "Great God of wonders, all thy ways are worthy of thyself divine, and the bright glories of thy grace among thine other wonders shine." And of course, the refrain is that which we know so well. "Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Or who has grace so rich and free?" We know it well. And of course, the hymn itself, that refrain is repeated. "Who is a pardoning God like thee?" Wonderful hymn. It sends shivers down the spine of God's people as we consider the greatness of our God. So the question is, Micah is concluding his prophecy, and it's a brief prophecy. This is one of the minor prophets, that is one of the shorter of the prophecies, and it's a summary of the entirety of Micah's ministry. This is a record of Micah's preaching ministry in abbreviated form. And he concludes the prophecy by turning the hearts of God's people to ponder this question. And that's what we will ponder tonight. And once again, you know, I'm going through the book of Micah, and you know, I say, "Oh God, this is too rich and too wonderful to breeze through." And so, once again, Will, we may have to extend, you know, part two next week. And then week after next, we will begin the book of Ecclesiastes, unless I step it into high gear tonight, which isn't likely. So, Micah wants us to ponder the question, "Who is a God like you?" Verse 18, "Who is a God like you?" And of course, It's a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is. It's a question where the answer is evident. You already know the answer, and the answer is quite clear. And so, who is a God like you? Well, the obvious answer is nothing can compare with God. And so, if nothing else, we should ponder tonight, what in the world, who in the world, who in all of creation, who in all of history or eternity can compare with our God? And of course, the answer is nothing can compare with God. So I would like us to conclude this book, and I think there's a good place to end it tonight and to pick it up again next week, because there are two parts. The first part is to briefly consider the wonders of God in a general sense. Who can compare with God? And then to look more particularly at what we see in Micah's statement, who pardons iniquity. That's the primary focus of Micah. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? So who is a God like you? The great God of wonders. A God beyond our comprehension. A God that the more we ponder, the more we realize we don't know. Let me make a statement that you've heard me say many, many times, but we're prone to forget and perhaps you don't remember. But the study of God, which we refer to as theology. Theology is, two words, theos, which means God, and logos, which is the word for word. So theology is just a word or a pondering of God. It's just a study of God in all of His fullness. The more we learn of God is like falling into a bottomless pit. A bottomless pit doesn't have a bottom. That's kind of obvious. So you fall into a bottomless pit and you begin to fall. And you fall. And you fall. And you fall. And you never ever get any nearer to the bottom. Because it's what? Bottomless. It's infinity. So you just keep on falling and you never ever get nearer to the end. But you're farther away than from where you began. And that's the nature of our life, of the study of the living God. We're much further along. Christian, you're maturing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know so much more about Him today than you knew about Him last week or last year, because you are a student of the Word of God and you have a hunger for a knowledge of God. And you want to know more of Him, and so you study more, and you learn more, and you have a greater comprehension of who He is. But the more you realize, the more you learn of who He is, the more you realize you don't know a thing about Him. And for all of eternity, we will continue to grow in our knowledge of God and never exhaust Him. He's infinite, we are finite. He will always be infinite, and we will always be finite. And so we will never exhaust the fullness of who He is, though won't we have a good time learning more and pondering the riches of who He is. And may we be busy doing that precise thing right now. I think it was Edwards that says, I'm not sure what the degrees of reward will be, but he said, look, the degree to which you grow in your knowledge of Him now is the starting place in eternity. And may we grow in our knowledge of Him so much because we have a hunger and thirst for Him. So, the great God of wonders is all glorious in all of His divine perfections, and probably the chief of these is his holiness. You know, of all of his attributes, it is his holiness that the angels in eternity, the seraphim on high, they declare of him that he is holy, holy, holy. And we know in the Hebrew that repetition brings an increase or a stress upon the statement made. And the same is true in the Greek as well. That's why Martha comes to Jesus complaining that Mary is not helping her. And Lord, I am busy and I'm serving and Mary's not doing a thing. Master, would you talk to her? And Jesus says, Martha, Martha. In other words, he's giving a very stern message to Martha. Martha, Martha. Or Jesus says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord. In other words, on the day of judgment, many will cry out, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name done many wonderful works. Oh, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say, "I depart from me. I never knew you." Well, in the Hebrew, the same is true, and the English doesn't often capture it. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 2, when God makes the covenant with Adam, and he says, "For in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." That's the way the English translates it. You will surely die. The Hebrew just simply uses the word die twice. Dying, you will die. And we translate it, you will surely die. In other words, it's done, it's true, it is real. You will certainly, most surely die. Well, by saying it twice, it magnifies and increases it in intensity. So you consider the book of Isaiah. Let me read take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Such a wonderful passage in Isaiah 6. And Isaiah is the prophet. This is Isaiah's vision. And so Isaiah is the focus here. And he gives the context in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, Uzziah had been king for many, many years, generations. There were those that were born and were now adults, and they had never known any other king but Uzziah. But Uzziah died and was not a perfect king. And you would say, well, will there ever be any hope? Because kings come and go, they live and they die, and none of them are perfect. So in that context, Isaiah saw the Lord, the king. God makes a covenant with David, and your kingdom will know no end. Well, Isaiah sees this king. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And, of course, this is pre-incarnation. And already we understand that God's eternal purpose will stand. And the Lord Jesus Christ is on his throne. Lofty, it says, and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The train of his robe, meaning just the length of his robe. It's my understanding, this is before my time, this is even before Armin's time, because Armin's really old. Just kidding. He's not that much older than I am. The Queen Elizabeth is coronated, and of course, it's a long time ago. And she was relatively young, but she was a long-reigning monarch. And it's my understanding that her robe was very, very long as she walked down the aisle to be coronated. Nothing can compare to the robe of our Lord, because He is the King of Kings. So His robe filled the temple. And the seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And I said, this is Isaiah speaking, "No man has seen God at any time," the scripture tells us. No man has seen God at any time. Isaiah sees God and he is convinced, "I am about to be killed." So Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Well, of course, God showed mercy upon Isaiah and a foreshadow of His cleansing, burning coals to his lips. But the point is, God is holy. Who can compare with God in His holiness? The holiness of God is one of the unique attributes. You know, there are communicable attributes, that is, attributes that can be communicated to us so that we can imitate them and seek to emulate them. And then there are attributes that cannot be imitated. They are for God alone. And so, you know, attributes like God's wisdom, God's love, God's mercy, these are all attributes that we should follow. And then incommunicable attributes like His omnipotence, we're not all-powerful. His omniscience, we're not all-knowing. His omnipresence, His eternity, His aseity, in other words, God is self-existent. All of these are incommunicable attributes. But then we think of His holiness. It is both incommunicable and communicable. It's for God alone. Only God is holy, holy, holy. Only God is perfect in His divine perfections. But then God tells us, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Well, the holiness of God is the backdrop for Micah's ministry, that God is holy. Remember, Isaiah is a contemporary with Micah. And the prophets understood something about the holiness of God, that His holiness, and of course holiness, the Hebrew word is kodesh, and it literally means separate or set apart or unique, different than, apart from. And so God is above everything. We use the theological term transcendent. He is other than. He is transcendent. He is beyond our comprehension. He's beyond our knowing. You would not know of God except He's pleased to reveal Himself. That's the God we serve. So He is infinitely apart from. And there's a moral aspect to this as well. He's infinitely pure, infinitely spotless, infinitely removed from all that is defiled. That'll have significance next time when we look at who pardons iniquity. Because how in the world can that take place? Because God is infinitely apart from all that is unclean, and we are abominable and filthy and unclean and wretched, and under the wrath of God. So we must remember, we've so cheapened salvation that somehow we think that just everyone deserves it. We all deserve to go to heaven. The only requirement to go to heaven is to die. If you die, You go to heaven. Because after all, you're a pretty good person and you deserve to go to heaven. But Micah makes it very clear. God is holy and His wrath is kindled. So chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the mountains will melt under Him and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. God is glorious in His holiness. Who can compare with the holiness of God? No human being, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, perfect in all of His divine being. But every other human being is tainted by sin under the wrath and curse of God. So God is glorious in His holiness, and He's glorious in His infinite power. What is the term that we use to describe His infinite power? What is that term? Anyone help me out? What, Armin? Omnipotent. Yes. He's omnipotent. In other words, His potency or His power knows no boundaries, knows no end. He is omnipowerful. And so one of the great ways to describe God is simply to say He is able. There is nothing that God cannot do, with a few exceptions that I'll tell you in a moment. But He's able to accomplish His holy will. He is infinitely powerful. If God so chose, He could, at this very moment, simply speak, "Done!" And all of creation would vanish. All of creation would evaporate in a smoke. God's all-powerful. Now, which should give us a great sense of encouragement as we awaken and, you know, every day. Now, we hear of the Chinese saber-rattling, North Koreans saber-rattling, Russia saber-rattling. You know, we all read last week of the drone, the U.S. drone, reconnaissance drone, that was downed by a Russian fighter jet. And when we say drone, it's kind of a misnomer. When, you know, my grandson has a drone, you know, little, you know, 1 foot long and kind of hovers, you know, a little drone. No, these are like fighter jets, fighter aircraft. They're prop powered, but they're full planes. It's more like an unmanned aircraft, and it was brought down by the Russian fighter jet. And we hear these things all the time, and it can be quite disconcerting. Are we about to enter into war? And then you hear of the shaking of the economy. And we all put great hopes and our confidence in the economy. And then you hear also last week, two banks failed. You don't hear banks failing in the United States very often, but it happens, and you begin to wonder, what's next? You know, of course, the stock market didn't like that very well, and it declined. And right away, people are trembling, and they're filled with fear and apprehension. What's next? Not to mention all of the diseases and all of the, you know, famine even today. But our God is in control of it all. He rules and overrules it all. He does His holy will according to His infinite power. You know, when He came in judgment upon Israel, Micah 1:6, "I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down in the valley and will lay bare her foundations." In other words, who in the world can stop God from doing His holy will? And who in the world, what Christian, would fear what God does according to His holy will. He always does all things right. He never makes a mistake. And He can never be criticized for doing something unjust or not quite right. He's infinite in His power. And along that note, He's also glorious in His absolute divine sovereignty. You know, we as Calvinists like to use that term, sovereignty. A.W. Pink has his book, is written back in the 50s, I think, well known by Reformed people, simply called The Sovereignty of God. It's a book that simply reminds us that God is able. His sovereignty basically describes His absolute, independent rule over all things. So when we say that God is sovereign over salvation, over the wills of men, it means that He has absolute, independent determination over all things, and He is saving His people. When God created, He received counsel from no one. When God created, nothing existed. We believe in creation ex nihilo, which means creation from nothing. There was nothing but God, and God says, "Let there be," and there was. He's absolutely sovereign. He does His holy will, and He doesn't have to ask our permission. You know, Job is attacked by Satan at the sovereign permission of God. God basically allowed Job to allowed Satan to inflict Job. And He does it in many different ways. He robs Job of his family, robs Job of his livestock, of his livelihood, of his wealth. And then He robs Job of his health, and he's smitten with boils. And it was so horrible that Job's wife, not particularly a woman of encouragement, she says, "Job, why don't you just curse God and die?" But Job continued to maintain his integrity. Though, as time went on, he wanted to complain. And God says, Job 38, verses 1 through 5, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line of it?'" And you can continue reading through, that's verses 1 through 5, and read the remainder of the chapter as well. And these are all rhetorical questions as well. Because when God says, "I will ask you, and you instruct me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And the answer is quite clear. You were nowhere to be found, for you had not yet been brought into being. And God did not have to ask Job for permission to create, nor does God have to ask us when He brings about the various situations of our life. He is absolutely sovereign, and His dominion is absolute. God makes all law and says, "Obey." He holds all authority. In fact, God is His own law, and His own nature is His rule. And God is bound by no law outside of Himself. He is sovereign. He is independent. And He is bound by nothing outside of Himself. And He has the power and authority to carry out every divine decree, and he will. Daniel wrote of God, and all the, this is Daniel 4, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, no one can stop him, and none can say, what doest thou? In other words, what are you doing, God? Though we do that all the time. Do you ever complain? Of course you do. I do too. We human beings are natural complainers. We just complain all the time. Israel complained in the wilderness. We complain as well. We really do think that we deserve all good things. If it's too hot, we complain. If it's too cold, we complain. If our food is not... You know, we all live like Goldilocks. You know, Goldilocks and the three bears. The mama bear, the papa bear, and the baby bear. And this bed is too soft, and this bed is too hard, but this bed is just right. We want everything just right. This porridge is too hot. This porridge is too cold. But this is just right. We want it all just right. And if it's not just right, we complain loudly. And when we complain, and please hear me, when we complain, it is divine treason. Because we are rising up against the Lord God of glory, and we are declaring to Him, you have no right to do what you are doing. That's treason. That's telling God, you have no right to reign, and I will not submit to your sovereign determination. And because you have done this, I am declaring my displeasure, and I am complaining. Let that be a reminder to us the next time we are tempted to complain, which will probably happen before this day is through, and perhaps tomorrow. We are complainers. One thing, you know, as human beings, we are complainers by nature, and we are hypercritical by nature. So that we look at God and we say, God, what you're doing is not right. And then we look at our fellow man and we say, what you're doing is not right, but what I'm doing is right. So we ignore the beam in our own eye so that we can nitpick the speck in our brother's eyes, what we do. And the reason we do it is sin. And we need to be cautious. God is sovereign in his determination. But then Micah is very specific in this passage, and he directs our attention to some very particular issues and to a very particular question. Micah has his heart fixed upon God's wondrous grace. So he says, who is a God like you? But he doesn't stop there. And yes, we should ponder. We could go on. You know, there are some good books out there. Stephen Charnock has a two-volume treatise called The Existence and Attributes of God. Wonderful to read, talking about the existence of God and those things that comprise His divine nature, His attributes, and to ponder those. A.W. Pink has a much smaller volume, but it's simply called The Attributes of God. So we should ponder these things because we have leaped into the bottomless pit and we want to know all that we can know about God. But Micah here has a very narrow focus. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? Who pardons iniquity? And here's the point, and I will close here and we will pick up next time. How is it that God passes over the rebellious acts of His people? How is it? How can He do it? I mean, you know, we consider it a small thing, but we consider it a small thing because we don't fully comprehend just how holy God is. We think it would be perfectly permissible for God to say, I forgive you. I just forgive you. You know, there was a book written several years ago called, I think it's called true love wins. That God just loves, and because He is love, 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 which the Scripture never says, the Scripture says He's holy, holy, holy. But because God is a God of love, He will never ultimately send human beings to an eternal fiery furnace. Because that just seems so contrary to the nature and attributes of God. Well, to believe such a thing is to dismiss the absolute holiness of God and the absolute justice of God. So I gave you a teaser a moment ago, and I'll close with something to ponder. There are some things that God cannot do. There, you know, we think that God can do all things, but He can't. There are some things that God cannot do. And some things that He cannot do would be anything that is contrary to His divine nature. He cannot lie. He cannot. God cannot lie. God cannot cease to be, because that's contrary to His nature. And then I will give one more, and we will close on that note. And God cannot simply overlook sin. He is a righteous judge. He is holy, holy, holy. And a righteous judge must judge righteously. And a righteous judge must pass down an equitable or a just sentence. He cannot overlook the crimes of the criminal, or else He would be unjust. So then, how is it that, verse 18, how is it that He passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He is indeed a glorious God. Who is a pardoning God like Thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Or who has grace so rich and free? Let's pray. Father, we do marvel at who You are. And we stand amazed, Father. And we do understand there are things that You will not do, because You always function and operate according to Your divine perfections. So, Father, You cannot simply overlook iniquity. But what You have done in the gospel is to pardon sin justly and fully through the Lord Jesus Christ. So would You bless us next time, Father, as we consider the greatness of our God who pardons iniquity. May we marvel that You have done so for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.